I heard somebody say that song will light your fire if your wood ain't wet. I'm sorry, turn to Matthew chapter 22 verse, let me look and find it. I forgot to write down the verse, so. Matthew 22, look at verse 15. Matthew 22, 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. Don't you love politicians? For thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. He didn't get surprised by these people. He perceived their wickedness, and he had an answer that pretty much shut him up. And he didn't get himself in trouble. But what I love about this is that he gave us a principle, an underlying principle that has given us tremendous blessings, even in our life, even in our government. And the principle, of course, is jurisdiction. It's the separation of church and state. A difference between things that belong to God and things that belong to Caesar. Now, we know that God rules over all. He's over all things. The Bible says He's king over all. And the truth is, this God, He hasn't given up His right to do anything He wants in this, or in this world. He can do anything He wants. He is sovereign. However, He does make it clear that some things He has delegated away. Some things He says, I'm not dealing with that. And we've seen this over the last couple of weeks, that God says, I'm not going to do that. Like last week we saw where a fellow came up and said, my brother will not share the inheritance with me. And he says, well, who made me a ruler or a divider over you? I'm not your judge in that sense. He, Jesus, refused to make a decision on a civil case, a case that should be taken before lawsuits and courts and figured out by judges who are on civil matters. He says, I'm not going to do that. I've got a different jurisdiction. I'm dealing with spiritual things. And then he warned them. He says, but you might ought to watch out about covetousness. You might ought to watch out for your heart. You might ought to lose your inheritance and gain your soul. How about that? And that was Jesus' emphasis. And when over the time, over history, we have seen these jurisdictions get mixed up. And they have gotten mixed up an awful lot. In fact, they're sort of starting to mix it up right now where the government is trying, and they do, there are some overlapping issues. There are some issues that overlap, and we'll have to deal with that in the future. But the truth is, we've got to make sure these remain separate, because when they've gotten mixed up, it's caused all kinds of trouble. It's caused all kinds of problems, both for government, when the church meddles with government, and for the church when the government messes with church. Civil matters and spiritual matters are different. How do you draw the line? You draw the line simply by earthly and spiritual, earthly and heavenly, spiritual and carnal. You draw that line as best you can, and there are things that overlap. But, you know, God did make us reasonable creatures. We can figure out how to handle those areas that overlap. But the government needs to make sure it stays away from making laws that deal with the heart, making laws that they cannot enforce. The government has to watch out for making laws that try to force faith or impose a certain religion or things of that nature, and also that hinders religion or hinders faith or outlaws certain things. They just don't have any business. And the Bible makes it clear you don't have to obey such laws that tell you not to worship God. They do not have jurisdiction over you. No king, no president, no Congress, no lawmakers, no civil authority has any jurisdiction on who you worship and how you worship. Sometimes things overlap, as when some religions do harm to their neighbors. such as back when the missionaries first got to India, they found a practice called sati, where they would burn the wives of the man that died. They would burn her alive with the body. Well, the civil government had to step in and stop that practice because it's an overlapping jurisdiction. There's something there where your religion is telling you to harm somebody else. And God has authorized the civil authorities to preserve peace and make sure we don't harm each other. That's the purpose of the civil authority. And so when these things overlap, we have to make some judgment. And I think, of course, that those British authorities that went in there and stopped that religious practice, I think they were absolutely justified in doing that because that's where those jurisdictions overlap. However, most things don't overlap. We know the difference. Money, it's not a weapon of our warfare. Jesus, and it can't be any clearer than that. Jesus said so right there. Give unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. If you want to know about jurisdiction, he says money has to do with Caesar. Money is a civil issue. It's a civil power. It's a civil thing. And I'm not going to mess with that. That's what God says. Now, you happen to be in both spheres. You're in the spiritual jurisdiction, and you are in the carnal, earthly jurisdiction, aren't you? You've got two sets of authorities. The Bible makes it clear God has delegated some of that authority away. God's not saying He's not going to handle certain things, but He's delegated it to His ministers. His ministers who are of God doing this work in order to make us to be able to live in peace and all those things. We'll deal with that a little bit more next week. The point that I really need to make here is that when God delegated this authority, as He did in Genesis chapter 9, where he says to Noah, if a man sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Meaning, it's not going to be God that makes the decision about Cain, whether he dies or not. It's going to be men that make that decision, whether he dies or not. He delegated that. That's Genesis chapter 9, the authority for the first authority for human government. And He's delegated it since then. Look at Psalm 115, verse 16. Psalm 115, verse 16. Here's how you draw the line. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of men. You get it, right? The heaven, God's making those decisions, He rules. But the earth, He's given to the children of men. So you have certain jurisdiction. You have delegated authority, the earth. You have to understand, when God delegates authority, He's doing something real. It's not just virtual. It's not just the semantics. It's not just terminology. He's actually doing something real. And we see it even in what we call prayer, our prayer life. We see it. One of the most amazing stories, as far as I'm concerned, it's very enlightening, I think, is over there in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus is feeding the multitude or whatever, and He gets done and He says, you disciples, go on home. You have to cross the sea. You're going to cross this lake of Galilee, and you're going to cross it on a boat, and I'll meet you up there later. All right? So they get in their boat, and they start rowing to go across the sea. He goes up in the mountain and prays. And it was, I think it says, the fourth watch of the night, He starts walking across the sea to go to where He was supposed to meet them. And about halfway across, He sees them, the wind contrary, and they are rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing. Isn't that amazing? But what's really amazing is, He's walking, He says, He passes them by. He passed them up. They are rowing all night. I'm serious, since the time they got in the boat and they're trying to get across the sea and the wind's contrary, and they're rowing and rowing, and they are worn out, and here comes Jesus walking, and He walks right on by them. Not only is that one of the funniest stories in the Bible, but let me tell you something. It also tells you something about jurisdiction. He wasn't going to mess with them. That was their job. He wasn't going to impose. He wasn't going to get behind the boat and push. Right? He just walked on by. Why? Well, that's their job. That's their job to row to the other side. Get it done. Put out some effort.
Amen.
But when they saw Him, they got afraid and whatever. And finally, they asked for some help. And everything just went away. I want you to stop and think about that when it comes to jurisdiction. God just plain doesn't interfere in your life unless you ask Him to.
Amen.
He is going to let you make your decisions unless you ask Him for some wisdom. Why? He has delegated authority to you. He has delegated a jurisdiction to you. Now, we can go farther and say that the jurisdiction is divided even farther. We have the civil jurisdiction. Don't we have a jurisdiction of a state and of a county? Don't we have a jurisdiction of a school district? Don't we have a jurisdiction of a family? Now, your neighbor can't tell you what to do in your own house. Well, because it's your house. You do whatever you want in your house. Well, almost everything you want. There are some places where even that jurisdiction does overlap. All right, but there is a jurisdiction. You have certain authority. God recognizes that and says so. He says as much. He says, this is y'all's jurisdiction. Y'all handle that. You guys take care of your lawsuits. And He gives you some wisdom about how to do that too. Some real good wisdom. Basically, suffer the wrong. That's what He says. Now, that doesn't mean in absolutely all cases you can never sue anybody. That's not what He's trying to say. He is trying to give you some wisdom, in fact, when it comes to lawsuits, that you're better off to suffer loss than to do wrong to someone else. And you got to watch out for covetousness. He mentions that an awful lot, by the way. Anyway, this is the idea of jurisdiction. Now, the reason why this is really important right now, it was really important back during the time of the Reformation. And the reason why is because a whole lot of upheavals happened during the time of the Reformation, and you had a whole lot of areas of the world, especially in Northern Europe and England and Scotland and these places, that had kind of like been tossed up, and they had a whole lot of people who believed the Bible, or at least understood the Bible. And they were forced to form civil government. They had to form civil governments. They were separated out because of wars over the Reformation, over these things, and they were forced to form governments. And so they tried to come up with, you know, a civil government plan based on what the Bible says. And unfortunately, some of them got a little bit catawampered. They got moved over. They got, you know, twisted. They got to looking at the Old Testament, tried to do things like the Old Testament, or they a whole lot of them thought, well, the kingdom of God is coming right now, and it's gonna be, and we got to bring it in by force, and so all kinds of things happened. So during the next few centuries, people were reading the Bible trying to figure out how civil government should be done. And so if they basically narrowed themselves down to two camps. You had the camp that believed in the divine right of kings. And there are some verses for that, by the way. And you had the camp that believed in what they call the social compact, which basically is republican democracy. All right, so I've studied back into that trying to find, all right, where does this come from? Where are they coming up with this? And the reason why it's important is because not just back in those days did it happen. But folks, right now it's happening all over the world right now. There are countries in Africa that are experiencing such growth in Christianity that now Christians are becoming, if not a majority, such a significant portion of the population that they have to be contended with. They have to be reckoned with. And so here we have a lot of Christians, they're insisting on, hey, we have rights too, even civil rights. And by the way, did you know Christians have civil rights? You got civil rights. You got certain entitlements to just being a member of this country, and so those Christians do also. Those Christians who perhaps the majority is Muslim in many of these African nations, and also in Asia, by the way, and in near Asia, India and those areas, we have whole sections of places that Christians are majorities. And they have to come up with a government. They have to come up with informing their government how things ought to be done. And that's the way it always has been. Christians were entitled to inform the government of what the principles of the Bible were. And they did it. They did it quite often. So I look at it in the future. Now maybe you're in a spot where you don't see a whole lot of growth of Christianity. I see some brothers from Poland, and they say, you know, pray for revival, and we are. We're praying for revival. We're looking for something to happen over there. But I tell you what, that just because God has some dry ground areas, He's also got some fertile ground that's just exploding, and nobody has control over this. I find it amazing that where such persecution is happening, that's where the church is growing like crazy. And I don't find anything in persecution itself that causes growth. I just have a feeling it's God's blessing. He just blesses. I know that when God begins to move, there's no accounting for it. There's no way for me to figure out this is what happened. If it was, I'd have tried to figure it out so I could duplicate it. I would love to figure it out so I could duplicate it and give some of my brothers a few pointers. They do this and that, and they do it, and wow, it just causes a revival. And I've been a part of it. I've seen it happen where we could preach and nothing would happen, and then all of a sudden things just change. And not only are we seeing people saved through our efforts, but multiplied by many, many more, going farther, way beyond us, so that it's obviously God.
Amen.
God's doing it.
Amen.
Now, let me tell you, God's doing it right now, in the world, right now. We don't see it, and we still have our minds focused on, especially if you watch the news and stuff like that, you're just focusing on, you know, whatever CNN tells you or whatever Fox News tells you. You get such a small little snippet of what's really happening. Just the little sound bites that they tell you. And they never give you a real good understanding of what's going on. And they're always giving it through a biased lens. They're not clear. They're not making it clear what's really happening. But the truth is, if you knew, and also I would suggest that all of you find more sources for news than just television news, folks. Find some more sources. There, right now, probably more than at any other time in history, there's a lot of information available. Because of the internet, there's so much information available. And of course, everything on the internet's not true. I should say, not everything on the internet is true. Yeah, be careful. But the truth is, you need to amplify. You need to open up and look around. Look what's happening in Africa. The Muslim authorities don't know what to do. They've already tried taxing. And that's not fair. They tax Christians because they're not Muslims, so they have to pay a tax. That's the way it happened also in England. They used to make the people who weren't members of the parish, they had to pay the taxes to pay the ministers. So you wound up having all the people who didn't belong to the church paying the minister's salary. Well, that's not fair, is it? They were our founding fathers, folks. But anyway, I don't want to get off on that. All right. The idea is that it's necessary. It was necessary in our founding fathers. It also is necessary for us to understand what went on. And it's also necessary for all of these Christian nations to have some understanding of the principles that people have fought and died for, to understand and inform the government how it's supposed to act and what works and what doesn't work, what causes all kinds of problems and what doesn't. And a lot of work has been done on this score. A whole lot of people have studied this out. All right. Christians had an argument between divine right and the social compact, or the Republican democracy. Now, where did they come up with this? Divine right, well, let's look at a couple. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. The idea was, especially in England, where you had this king who had pronounced himself the new pope. In England, I don't know if you understand it, but they had a little bit different kind of reformation than the other places in Europe. The king himself got mad at the pope and separated because the pope wouldn't grant him a divorce. And so he just proclaimed himself the new pope. And he probably had just as much right as the old pope to that position. But that's not exactly biblical. All right? And so what we had in England was Protestantism, you know, but very, not very biblical Protestantism, you might say. This man was not a Christian trying to, you know, teach the Bible. No, it was a political move. Back in those days, politics and church, that was all mixed up. They were really, really badly mixed up. I said I was going to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. Notice that basically what it's saying here is, you got a king who is supreme. Everybody else works under him. You submit yourself to the king. The concept was a divine right. God is the one who chose who was going to be king. He put him there, and they trace it all the way back to Adam, saying Adam was the first king. And they have their lineal descendants. Now, that was all a bunch of nonsense. Adam's not called a king, not in the Bible. And he wasn't a king. He was a father, but he wasn't a king. Okay? And we can see very clearly throughout history that children did not obey their parents as if they were kings. They didn't obey them in all those things. And we also see the emancipation of children for several different reasons. Of age, and of death, and of marriage. These children were emancipated. Thou shalt leave thy father and thy mother and cleave unto thy wife. Basically a separation at marriage. A separation at the death of the parents. Obviously, those both are very obvious. And just simple age emancipated the children. So there was not absolute authority of biblically based authority for parents to be kings or fatherhood to be kingship. It wasn't that way. But the argument from Christians' standpoint was the Bible says you're to submit yourself to the king. The king is supreme. He's the one. Look at, there's a few more. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Apparently my Bible's missing the book of Proverbs. I'm skipping right past it. All right. Okay. Let's see. Look at verse 15. Go ahead and read verse 14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. Amen. Now this is really wisdom speaking, and that's fine. But the idea that people got was God is the one who sets up the kings and God is the one who reigns through these kings. Amen. It was the idea of a divine right. Now, I don't believe in a divine right of kings. In fact, I think the monarchy is about the dumbest thing I ever heard. It's the dumbest of all of the different kinds of government, the forms of government. I don't believe it's Bible endorsed. I realize Jesus is going to be a king. I realize he's going to come as a king. And yet I also see jurisdiction even in the millennial reign. I think I can prove it to you. And there's more than one kind of form of government. And I believe they apply at different levels. So, but just to see how the argument was, Christians would say, look, the Bible says the king his decrees are as if they were God's decrees. God makes the ruling. He makes a king. Everybody has to submit to a king. That was their argument. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Part of the disagreement had to do with over there in Romans 13 where it says the powers that be are ordained of God, they would say, well, no, that doesn't mean that the people in power are ordained of God. That means that the power itself, the form of government is ordained of God, and who is occupying those seats of power is up to us. That was the argument on that. But look at Daniel chapter 2 and look at verse 21. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding, etc. Well, doesn't the Bible say then He removes kings and puts kings up? He's the one who decides who's king right now? And it does say that. And there are other places too that it says, clearly, God is the one who put Nebuchadnezzar in place. He says, I'm the one, he's my servant, I put him in place. You can fight it all you want, it's not going to make any difference. As long as I say he's king, he's going to be king. Amen. And all of this is true. This has to do with the superintendence of God over all these things. This is not a Bible-endorsed form of government, folks. It's there, it exists, and I don't know that you can find a Bible-endorsed form of government where the Bible would say, this is the form of government that must be. But if there is a Bible-endorsed form of government, it's not monarchy, and there's plenty of ways to prove that. And I could read you more in Daniel, but I'm just going to skip it just for time's sake. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. The concept that monarchy was designed by God and endorsed by God really doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's go ahead and start early on. Let's see. Verse 1, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee." There's that jurisdiction thing. He says, well, they're making their decision. Let them make their decision. That's their jurisdiction. And you know, God's going to let you make some decisions too. That don't mean it's a good decision.
Right.
Just because He's going to allow you to make some dumb decisions, that don't mean it's a good decision. You might ought to think things over.
Amen.
All right. "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And he goes on and criticizes the people for wanting a king. And he goes on farther down. He says, you tell them what kind of king is going to be. Kings are going to be this way. Telling them basically, this is not the best kind of government. Kings are going to take your daughters and your sons. He's going to take he's going to tax you. He's going to take your profits. He's going to do all kinds of things. He's going to take from you. And if you're going to suffer under it. And the people heard all that and said, we know, we still want a king. All right. Monarchy was not the Bible endorsed form of government. So we had the other party. The other party believed in the social compact. Basically, democracy. Not exactly democracy like we understood it back in those days. And I'm talking about back in the Reformation days and on. We had people arguing for democracy, but not this universal suffrage, popular democracy that you're used to. Most of those people back in those days would never have countenanced, never been in favor of this type of democracy that we have right now. But at the same time, they did believe in democracy. And I've only found three scriptural arguments to base their idea of democracy on, and I've only traced it as far back as John Calvin. I can't find anybody before or who he might have got it from. I don't find it in Wycliffe's writings. I don't find it in Luther or any of these other places. Now, it's true that John Calvin's father and grandfather were Waldensians, so there might be some, he might have gotten some idea from them. It is a possibility, but I haven't had a chance to research that out yet. The truth is, though, they had a certain way of interpreting certain verses in the book of Acts. Let's look at them. Start off with Acts chapter 14, it's the major one. Acts chapter 14, look at verse 23. They had gone, Paul and Barnabas had gone preaching, and they kept on getting moved along from one city to the next by persecution. But they had won a lot of people in all these towns, and finally they get to far, far out where they could go, and they said, let's go back. We've got to go back to these churches that we've left. And they went back through these churches, visited all these churches, and it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, just to give you the historical understanding, John Calvin and other Puritans after him saw that word ordained. And remember, they weren't necessarily reading English, and they didn't have the King James Version, so they were basically had their own versions of things. And that word ordained comes from a word that means placing the hand on, or outstretching the hand, something like that. I don't know Greek, guys. You guys can look it up in your own lexicons if you want. But that word ordained there is the principle that John Calvin rested on. That is, they raised their hands on these people. Now, instead of interpreting that to mean laying hands on them, which I assume that's what it means, because many times the Bible says you lay hands on these people to appoint them. But they thought that meant, you know, you raised a hand to vote for them. And so they got a little brainchild, and they said, well, you know, that's the way the church ought to be run. We ought to vote for our elders. Even though it says very clearly it was Paul and Barnabas that went and raised their hands on them, it wasn't the congregation that raised their hands on them, but still they... And listen, if you're not careful, you start thinking you had a brainstorm and you know you got a really good idea and it's really innovative and you can really push it and you can preach on it, whatever, and it might not be biblical. That book, that verse right there doesn't say anything about election. It doesn't say anything about democracy. It doesn't say that the church voted on their own elders. That's not what it says. It says Paul and Barnabas went back in there and ordained elders in every city. You want to know how to really understand it? There's a parallel verse in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Paul explains how he does things. For this cause left I thee in Crete. He's talking to Titus. I left you in Crete, he says, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Titus, you're going to do it the way we did it. You're going to go and ordain elders in all those cities we preached at. Somehow they were in Crete. They had preached to a bunch of different cities. He says, you're going to go back into all those cities and you're going to ordain elders just like me and Barnabas did at the very beginning. The only difference is this word ordain is a different word. Simply means appointed. Nothing about the hands or anything else. It cannot mean election. So if they would have interpreted the Bible by the Bible, they would not have got messed up. But anyway, they got the idea of democracy. And from then on, they started looking for ways to insist that democracy was the way to go. Look at Acts chapter 1. For the sake of time, I'm not going to prove biblically. You can look it up later. I'm just going to let you know. Look at Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 23. Apostles getting ready to appoint somebody to take Judas Iscariot's place. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, these Puritans got it in their mind that, well, you know what that means. They cast their votes. And you'll find some of the Puritan commentators will say, that's what that means. They cast their votes. But the lot is not a vote. And you can read about the lot all over in the Bible. You read over there in Leviticus where it had the lot was a way to choose between it was basically like flipping a coin. That's the way a lot was. It was a chance thing. And the Bible says God is the one who made those decisions. And God is the one who makes the decision whether a coin lands heads or tails. I don't think you ought to make your decisions based on casting lots. That was John Wesley. He made a bunch of boneheaded decisions by casting lots. They had the Moravians. They would actually get ready to go. They would get to the boat, ready to board the boat, and they would cast a lot to find out whether God wanted them to get on the boat or not. You know, God did give us a mind. He gave us a lot of gray-haired people to ask. We got an awful lot of ways to make good, wise decisions without flipping coins, folks. But when you come to a certain spot, there's a certain place in your decision-making where you don't know what to do. Well, then flip a coin. That's fine. I get it. Flip a coin. This here is not democracy. They did not vote on these two people. Doesn't say they voted on them. It says they cast lots. You look in the Old Testament what it meant to be casting lots, and you'll find out what it means. They were not voting. It had nothing to do with the vote. There was a lot for Matthias, and there was a lot for Justice. And when they picked that lot, however it fell, I don't know what they did, whether they cast it into the lap or whatever. That's what it says in Proverbs. They would cast it into the lap. And one of them was chosen. Well, it fell on one of them. It was like a game of chance, like flipping a coin. This was not democracy. And there's only one more place that I've heard talk about democracy. And I didn't read anybody in the old days come up with this one, but I've heard people modern days come up with it. Acts chapter 6. Look at verse 2. Acts chapter 6, verse 2, Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. This is the defining point of it. You have people who were serving God by the Word of God, that is, preaching the gospel, and we needed somebody to serve tables, somebody to do some more earthly tasks so they didn't get distracted. All right, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the Word. They were looking to appoint not elders of a church, not preachers, not priests, not presbyters, not bishops. They were looking to appoint ministers that could serve tables, that could make decisions about economic things. Basically a difference in jurisdiction, folks. And they said, you guys choose. You, church, you choose out seven men and we'll appoint them. Letting the congregation choose. That's what it comes up to. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen. And they chose a bunch more. They chose seven. Now, here's the point. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they, the whole multitude, chose Stephen. So the argument is, they voted. Alright? Well, maybe they did. I don't know. But there's a whole lot of problems with voting. And in case, you know, I guess we're so submersed in democracy that you don't realize the problems that are directly associated with democracy. I've heard people complain that the problems that we have in our country have to do with, you know, a corruption of democracy. And the truth is, the problems we have in our country are a whole lot of them associated with democracy working exactly like you expect it to work. Voting money out of the public treasury to my party, my group, well, that's democracy, folks. That's what it is. You can complain about it, and it's true, it's not fair, it's not right, but that is democracy. It was warned about long before it was ever even tried. All right, I'm getting off. Oh, help me not to get off, because that could be a problem. All right. Was it majority? Oh, yeah, take it back. There was one more verse that I've heard used. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. One more verse that I've heard used to prove majority vote democracy. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The idea is that some of us are going to have to submit. And basically, if you're in the minority, you have to submit to the majority. And so the idea, the concept of submission means, obviously, democratic majority rule. And that's among elders, and that's among the church members, whatever. Now, I just want to remind you, none of these say anything about democracy. None of them mention majority rule. None of them mention votes. None of them mention election. None of them say anything about that. It's not about that kind of choosing at all. In fact, I think I can prove to you that this was not rule by majority, this was rule by consensus. Boy, I didn't get a lot of amens on that, but let's go. Let's look. We read in Acts chapter 6, it says, the whole multitude. You know, I knew this was going to be hard plowing, because you've got a bunch of Democrats in here. And I don't mean the Democratic Party, I mean people who believe in democracy. But listen, we're talking about Bible-endorsed government. Is democracy the Bible-endorsed government? No, it's not even found in the Bible. You don't find majority rule, universal suffrage, democracy anywhere in the Bible.
That's right.
It's not there. If God wanted us to have that kind of government and insisted upon it, He could have said that really easy.
Amen.
But He didn't say that.
Amen.
Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong. That doesn't mean it's a Bible-rejected form of government. It just means it's not Bible-endorsed. It's not taught by the Bible. It's all of this, these Christians who were insisting that this is God's way of government. And I know missionaries right now that are going out other places preaching democracy. They are preaching Americanism. As if, you know, we are God's example to the world of how to govern. And listen, I believe this country is the greatest country that ever existed.
Yeah.
I honestly do. And I believe that with, you know, apart from my own bias from being an American. I've lived in other countries. I know, and I have read extensively on different subjects about this. And I can't find anything to compare to America. America is a wonderful nation, but it doesn't have a Bible endorsed form of government. It has a rationalist ideal form of government, and that's fine. That's fine. It's rational. People, came up with really good ideas, and these people are a lot smarter than me. I can tell. I read their books. They are a lot smarter than me. Not only did they try to teach me, I still can't figure out some of the things they're talking about. But the truth is, they're smarter than me. I understand. They got their way, and I see it. It's worked pretty good. We got an awful lot of freedom. And you talk about a responsive government to the pressures and needs. I'm telling you, for economic reasons alone, democracy works pretty good. It has a way of responding to where there's problems and make sure the government works on those problems. Yeah, that's good. It also has some problems, you notice. Sin is one huge problem for democracy. But sin's a problem for monarchy, too. My goodness, get a little bit of sin involved. And what about the corruption? And we can find all kinds of criticisms by the prophets in the Bible of monarchy. I mean, I'm telling you, you're appointing your nephews. It's called nepotism. You're appointing your party. You're taking care of yourself. It's right there in the Bible. All right, so there's all kinds of criticisms in the Bible over certain forms of government. But God did not take it upon Himself to tell you how to govern yourselves civilly. That's why He said, by man shall it be done. The earth is given to the children of men. You all decide. Even when the nation of Israel said, we don't want to be ruled by judges anymore. We want a king. God says, all right. Have your king. Now, God, that was His nation. He could have easily said, no, not my nation. Let all those other people do how they want to do it, but not this nation. You're not going to be ruled by a king. He could have done that. It was obviously not His will for them to be ruled by a king. He liked it the way it was. Basically a theocracy, ruled by prophets and priests. But He said, all right, you hearken to the voice of this people. This people want a king? Let them have a king. Americans want a democracy? Let them have democracy. But stop complaining about it. You got what you asked for. If you don't like it, you can change it. God would let you go back to monarchy, folks. All right. Majority rule, huh? Really? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Just because there is no Bible-endorsed form of government does not mean that we can't have government informed by the Bible. Amen. I think we need to learn. Amen. I think we could let God teach us a few things. Amen. Maybe the ancients weren't as dumb as we think. Maybe they had a few wise ideas. Maybe gray-haired people got some wisdom, young people. Amen. Maybe bald people have wisdom. Not you, Josh. You're just young. I don't know why you're going bald early. Actually, you're not. I'm giving you a hard time. Listen. Sometimes we got to be instructed. Sometimes we need help. Amen. Now, we got all kinds of nations. We got Christians all over the world. We got them in Asia. We got them in Korea. We got them, and they are informing the government as we speak. Their ideas, their policies, their thoughts, their will as a people are forming governments as we speak. Don't you think they ought to be informed by the Bible? Shouldn't they get a few ideas from God? It's not just because He delegated to us our civil government says you guys make it. You can make it any way you want. Just make sure it gives peace and tranquility and makes it exalts the righteous and punishes the wicked. Just that's all you got to do. And you can make it. You can make it a monarchy. You can make it all. Well, there's all kinds of ways. There's anarchy. Anarchy. How about that? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. There's monarchy. There's oligarchy, which is basically communism, the rule by one party. There's theocracy. There's democracy. And then, of course, the one that I think is as close as we can get to Bible endorsed. And it's not even endorsed because God says, whatever you want to do, guys, make your government however you think best. But if there is one that is as close as it can be to Bible-informed, it's called meritocracy. And we'll get to that. I don't know that we're going to get to it today, but we'll get to it. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. I want you to look at that verse. One accord. This is ruled by consensus. They were in agreement. And that's what Prophet Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? You got to get in some agreement. You got to come to an agreement, folks. When it says the whole multitude agreed to choose seven men, we're talking about a consensus. The whole multitude is speaking as if with one voice. When over there in Israel, God asked them, do you want to follow this law? It says they spake with one voice. Yes. They had the whole crowd saying yes. That's rule by consensus, folks. It's called one accord. Now, if you got five people, consensus can be universal. It can be absolutely unanimous. When you got 20 million people, unanimity might be a little more difficult. But still, there is such a thing as consensus. And put it in practical terms, you can make it however you want. You can say two-thirds is consensus, or you can say 75% is consensus, or 90%. Make it any way you want. But it's not simple majority rule. It's the idea that the whole of the people is coming together with this concept. It's an idea of one accord. This is repeated over and over and over in the Bible. You want to see how the church was ruled in the beginning? It was ruled by being like-minded, coming to conclusions. And sometimes they couldn't come to conclusions. They would put themselves apart for prayer and fasting. Amen. You know, you ought to try it. Yeah. Elders ruling together. Why don't y'all say, well, we're not in agreement. Let's pray. Amen. Let's take a week and pray. Let's take a month and pray. Let's get to some agreement. We don't want to do things half-heartedly. Amen. We don't want to do things by just a majority. I don't want to impose my will on you folks. Let's just read you that one. Philemon. That'll be one of the good ones to finish up on this morning. Philemon. I'm not going to tell you which chapter. Philemon. Verse 14. What does Paul say? But without thy mind would I do nothing. What a good attitude. Look, if you don't agree, then let's just hold off. If you're not in agreement, let's just wait. Now, in most of our dealings, one of us has more influence than somebody else. One of us has more authority. One of us has more knowledge, or several have more knowledge than the other group. But it still matters. It matters that you be in agreement. We know how it works. We've seen it work. We know, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Let's get into an agreement first. Let's be of one mind. The Bible over and over says, be ye like-minded. Be of one mind. Be in one accord. All endeavoring, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Does that sound like majority rule democracy to you? Endeavoring to keep the unity? No, majority rule is we win if we have 51%. Majority rule democracy is two wolves and a sheep deciding what's for dinner. Without thy mind, I would do nothing. This is the idea. When the Bible tells the church how to rule, how to make decisions, how to go forward, it says pray about it. Come to an agreement. Come to some conclusions. Once we decide we're going to be ruled by a majority, and most churches are either ruled by a hierarchy or by a majority rule. That's most churches. You look them out there, all most evangelical churches are ruined. They are ruled by majority rule democracy, where basically everybody in the church votes. This is not biblical. It's never mentioned in the Bible. But look what happens when you make your decisions that way. You make a quick decision. You can make it today. Let's vote. Everybody vote. That 51% goes with this. So what do you have? Half the church submit. What do we have in our government? We have half the people who can't stand our president. And the other half cannot see a fault in him no matter what. Something seems a little bit strange with that to me. It looks to me like when God says, all right, we're going to do the church, we're going to do it this way. He didn't say do it by majority rule so that you can get a quick decision. He said Pray about it. Think it over. Fast and pray. Even husband and wife, sometimes you need to be in agreement, folks. It's not about, you know, wife, submit yourself to your husband so he can just do anything he wants. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm right out of time, but I'm going to read it just to let you know because it can't come to mind right now. I don't know what's wrong with me. And don't say I'm getting old. Just my wife. She's getting old. I'm staying young. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. Hey, husband, don't you need your wife to consent? Don't you need her to be on board with you? It's not a way to rule. Half of you be on one side and half of you be on the other side. Get some consent. Get some agreement. And we got to stop there so that Brian can have his time to preach. Amen.